I don't know about you, but I was thinking we just keep on singing. That was good. Thank you very much. Well, greetings. I don't know, some of you might remember almost to the day, a year ago, I had the privilege of standing in this pulpit for the first time and bringing God's word to you. So it's I feel no more prepared. So I say that from the standpoint of I hope I'm never feeling totally prepared to give God's word, because I don't know that we should ever feel too comfortable with this. It's a wonderful thing to be here with you tonight, and I'm just privileged, and I thank you for coming to spend time with me tonight. I look forward to sharing with you what God has given to me. As you know, we're going through the summer series, and we're going to be in Psalm 145 again. And I'm going to read to you tonight, with you, verses 1 through 10, in the interest of time. I won't read the whole psalm as I thought that I would. So, Psalm 145, I'm going to change my glasses here. Read along with me, if you will. This is God's word. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. So tonight, I've been given the task to expound on God's mercy. That is our topic for the night. And here, as you heard, in verses 8 and 9 is where we're going to be looking at God's mercy. Some of your versions might translate it compassion or compassionate. Mercy and grace are often confused with each other, and they're even interchanged, as I've noticed. While the terms have similar meanings, grace and mercy are not the same. Similar, yes, but the two are distinguishable. And to summarize the difference, grace is God's blessing us despite the fact that we do not deserve it. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. Now, I know there's been a handful of different attempts to accurately describe those. Grace is extending kindness, blessings to the sinner, to the unworthy, while mercy is deliverance from the judgment that sin brings. Mercy, or compassion if you prefer, is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. And you may have also seen the word pity used. But what good is a desire to help without action? That action in its finest moment, in its ultimate effectiveness, is rescuing someone from their miserable condition. In its simplest form, as in general revelation, God has extended general mercy in which he supplies all of the needs for his entire creation, that of a cursed existence. We see this in verse 9, that his mercy is over all that he has made. More specifically, he extends a special mercy to the children of men. He allows men to live despite their sin. as he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And lastly, ultimately, there is a sovereign mercy, a mercy that rests on the heirs of salvation. As in Psalm 145, verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. And this sovereign mercy is what I want to focus on tonight. I pray the Holy Spirit will help us, illuminate us as to God's great mercy in that, if you would join me in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a time when we have come to seek you. As mentioned tonight, we are here to worship you. We are here to hear you. We're here to see you. We're here to know you more, and we're here to be changed by your word through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that through me, a mere man, you would do that. I ask that you would clear our minds and give us the ability to accept the work that you desire to do in each of our lives here tonight. Thank you for this time, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my intent tonight is kind of twofold. I hope to expose God's mercy, yet I also want to look within each of us as recipients of this mercy and its effects therein. For obvious reasons, I'm just going to say you shouldn't expect a theological exposition on mercy tonight. If you're lacking or desiring that at the end of the night, I think there's plenty of men that you can go to here. I'm seeing them. I'm looking at them. So as covered in the introduction, there isn't a single person here, or on the face of the earth for that matter, who has not experienced God's mercy to some degree. And in that, you may have arrived at the understanding that mercy presupposes sin. So to further elaborate on how God's grace and mercy differ, bear with me, I feel obligated to do this after listening to Kevin's message coming home from Hume Lake yesterday. Kevin set me up to do a little bit better of a job of dividing up and explaining the difference between the two. So consider for a moment, this is going to be an odd one, it was for me, just because I hadn't ever thought about it before, but consider for a moment unfallen angels. Unfallen angels, do they experience God's mercy? Have they sinned? And I was helped by Arthur Pink, who on the subject wrote this: God has never exercised mercy toward them, for they have never stood in any need thereof, not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse. And you may be familiar with 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Things into which angels long to look is basically what's going on here. And to help decipher between grace and mercy, this helped me. Hopefully it helps you. As created beings in God's presence, they live in perfect obedience to God, their creator. They serve him without question, without hesitation. Their creator is good to them, no doubt. So grace, yes, but mercy? Where there is no sin, there is no exercise of mercy. The angels are surely not in a miserable condition. This is, as I say, just an attempt to further elaborate a bit on the differences. So I've attempted to give a definition. In order to understand and appreciate mercy, we need to know what brings it on. And as previously stated, mercy presupposes sin. So then we have to ask the question, what is sin? And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God said to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." So apparently, anything not right is considered sin. In Deuteronomy 6:18, God said through Moses, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you." referring to the commands, the decrees, the statutes, and what we know as the law, the Ten Commandments, which are summed up in what Israel calls the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So, we're to do right, and we're to do good. We're to love God with everything in us. That is what is right. So who determines what is right? God does. We know that. Psalm 19 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right. So do good, do right, and sin just stays behind the door, crouching like a well-behaved dog. One problem. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is certainly no righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Ouch. Things were looking all right for a moment, weren't they? It doesn't get any better, though. Listen. Twice in the Psalms, it's written that the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away, and all alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So from this, it would seem as though we are doomed, would it not? Look at Psalm chapter 9 for a moment, if you will. In Psalm chapter 9, we see both wrath and mercy. A psalm written by David as well. Psalm chapter 9, we'll be in there a few times, so keep your thumb on it. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8 says that God judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. So where does that leave us? God told Cain that doing right is a prerequisite to being accepted. Accepted how? We would know that today as being accepted into God's presence, as opposed to being eternally separated from God. Was Cain accepted into God's presence? We know that he wasn't. Cain was alienated. And you know the story. So if there's no one who does good and never sins, then we see that Cain was alienated from God's presence due to his sin and actually perished. Where does that leave the rest of us? Isn't it only fair that he destroy us and blot out our names forever? Psalm 9 again, verse 5. After all, as we know, the wages of sin is death. But here is where it does get better. We can praise God because further in Psalm 9, verse 12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Thomas Watson said that God has the propensity to pity and to support such as are in misery. Again, God has the propensity to pity and to support such as are in mercy, misery. Excuse me. That is why Psalm 145 is a psalm of praise. Look at the title if you have. I know my iPad doesn't have titles on it, my app, but if you have a Bible, do you have a title? My ESV title here says, a song of praise. On top of that, it says, great is the Lord. This is a song of praise because of these things that we're going through here. Great is the Lord. This is a song of praise. These last few chapters in Psalm, in the book of Psalms, wrap up the book with praises. Praises to God according to his unsearchable greatness. A crescendo, if you will, as Kevin mentioned last week. Regarding this, David's last psalm. And in verse 17, It says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his acts. The Lord is near all who call out to him, all who call out to him with integrity." Psalm 9 again as well, in verse 10, "Those who know your name put their trust in you. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Praise God for his mercy. Do you realize that he has no obligation to do this? It sounds simple. I think we brush over it too easily. This is great mercy. So as we've seen, we cannot speak of God's mercy without speaking of God's wrath. Psalm 145, our psalm today, verse 20. "The Lord guards all those who love him, but he destroys all the wicked. Merciful, yes, but he will not leave sin unpunished." And what about our suffering? Where's God's mercy in our suffering, in our trials? Would it be uncomfortable if I said to you that that is God's severe mercy? Not to be confused with a well-known book associated with C.S. Lewis, excuse me. But severe mercy, God's severe mercy. Psalm 119, 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Good. He said it's good. So God is all-powerful. And as we heard, if you recall, if you were here, Pastor Phil's opening message in this series was on God's goodness. He is all good, and suffering has been called the expression of the goodness of God to his creatures. An expression of the goodness of God to his creatures. Prosperity and adversity are perfect. And you may even recall a message either in Sunday school or on a Sunday evening that Graham gave about the mendicant of God and his frowning providence, his mercy wrapped in love and patience, severe mercy. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, a very familiar and often quoted passage says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Severe mercy. Do we see our trials, do we see our suffering as a blessing of great degree, requiring great effort as an act of divine compassion? Or do we tend to focus on our problems instead of focusing on our blessings, even severe mercy? In these times, we're likely to seek significance and security apart from God. Unfortunately, it happens, at least some of the time. And James continues, and he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Prosperity and adversity are perfect. So praise God. "For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time." There is grace to interpret our sufferings and our conflicts as God's severe mercy. Let God's work be completed. And as James implores us, count it all joy. And I ask, can you say with the psalmist, "It was good for me to be afflicted"? Can you say that? And in that, have you learned his statutes? Again, Psalm 19, verse 18, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Are you able to rejoice in your heart, even in the suffering, in the trials. God, help us to do so. His severe mercy is perfect. So when was the last time you meditated on God's mercy? Have you ever taken serious time to understand it? Much more so than what we have time to do tonight. Have you praised him for his great mercy? I have to admit that prior to being asked to speak on God's mercy, I lacked in that area. Not uncommon, I'm sure. And in preparation for this message, it wasn't long before I realized opportunities everywhere to practice God's mercy. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to reflect our God's character. So hopefully tonight I can be of some encouragement in this area, because I think it's really important what we do with what God has given us. It's easy to just read it and put it away, but what do we do with it? So it's normal for us to do that. We spend time in a bit of scripture that we might not have ruminated on much before, and all of a sudden all these opportunities come popping up and we realize, wow. And it's not necessarily just in Bible studies, but it's also in our day-to-day life, things that we do. And just as a silly example, my wife Yvonne and I were shopping for a car a few years ago and stumbled across a Toyota Echo, a little hot rod. I'm sure you guys have seen it. Really impressive car. I had never seen one before. So here we are in this brand new car that I thought, I'm the only one that's got one of these sweet little Echoes, and I'm driving home, and I think before I got home, I probably saw 10. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, this isn't right. This must be a really cool car, though. And I just, you know, standing here telling you guys about a car, thinking Dean Orr recommends books, and I'm recommending a Toyota Echo. But you get the point. You do that with Scripture also, and this is what happened to me. And within the first few moments of spending time in God's work, in God's Word on specifically mercy, I noticed that this was going to be a wonderful time and very very worthwhile. I suggest that probably Steve, after preaching on God's righteousness, he's likely more righteous, no? Or maybe just more aware of his unrighteousness. Glenn, I think you're more powerful, at least spiritually. Definitely a bit more aware of your weakness and God's wonderful power and might. And Kevin, as he mentioned last week, he's more gracious, even with his kids. And if I can say, we can look forward to the effect that Graham's study on patience has when he comes to preach to us next week, which I'm sure will be a profitable time in God's Word. While he does that, feel free to test his patience as he labors to prepare. So this is what happens. I began to notice all the opportunities to practice mercy, and they're everywhere. A lot of little things. The more I paid attention to those little things, the more awareness of my lack of mercy toward others began to surface. Therefore, it resulted in a more determined effort on my part, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be merciful. So I really began to focus on every little opportunity. And of course, we have these big, glaring opportunities. I witnessed those and experienced those as well. And I've shared those with some of you because they're often excruciating. But we don't want to pass the little things. The daily opportunities in conversation, at the workplace, at home, even, yes, here at church, believe it or not. Don't minimize these opportunities to practice acting like your Heavenly Father. The more we practice the attitudes and the qualities we are supposed to embody as Christians, the more we embody the attitudes and the qualities of a Christian, of a child of the living God. So praise God for that. Practice mercy in the little things, and you'll likely be more prepared for when those larger opportunities come across your path. After all, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, right? No. You know what he said. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Be merciful. Considering that we cannot rescue anyone from their ultimate miserable condition, as it is only God who can do that, what is it then that we can do to practice this mercy? How does that work for us? Do we deserve respect? And if we don't get it, are we justified when we condemn? When mistreated or sinned against? If we withhold the wrath that we feel our perpetrator deserves, does that make us merciful? I want to look to Scripture just to give us a couple of examples. Let the Word be our authority. Numerous examples exist, but in the interest of time, again, I can only share a few with you. I wish that I could do more to share this with you, as I've spent much time looking at it, and it's been very profitable. I trust that as a good Berean, you will each go home and look into these things on your own. But as for a few examples, consider Daniel, a servant of the living God. In the book of Daniel, there were wise men that weren't able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Were these God-fearing men? No, they weren't. They were Babylonians. But that didn't stop Daniel from intervening and desiring to spare the lives of those men from the king's wrath. You see, Daniel knew the true God, the one true God, and he chose to honor him with all that he did. Daniel rescued these so-called wise men from their miserable condition. How? First, by seeking true wisdom, and then by putting himself aside for the sake of others. These wise men, as we read in Scripture, were to be torn from limb to limb, and their houses to be heaps of rubble. You can be sure that before Daniel intervened, these wise men were well prepared for what they had coming. Not good. But Daniel rescued them from a miserable condition by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Think about David. David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was of the family of the dethroned King Saul, the king that David succeeded. Common practice and expectation when the king took the throne of a previous king was to seek out any living family members and have them killed to prevent from any usurpation of the throne. Mephibosheth was surely doomed. As you know, he was in the line of King Saul. What must have been going through his mind was sheer terror and fear for the expectation of meeting with King David. He was in a miserable condition. But David, being a man after God's own heart, knew God's mercy and reflected it as he greeted Mephibosheth, welcoming him as a family member and seating him at the king's table. You know the story. If not for David's true wisdom and love, Mephibosheth was a dead man. Yet he sat at the table as a member of the king's family. You know Mephibosheth was prepared for much worse. He knew what he had coming. How about the story of the prodigal son? What do you think he expected upon his return home? The home and the name that he had scorned, after years of debauchery, did he not expect the worst upon his return? Tradition tells us that the family would have had his funeral at his departure. At the very least, they would have a pile of stones in memory of their dead son. Maybe he expected to be beaten, at the very least. He was well prepared for the worst. He knew what he had coming, but what did his father do? His father greeted him with open arms and fed him, and he even threw him a party. Our Lord's examples in Scripture are too many to list, of course, but consider his mercy in his response to the woman, the unclean woman, that touched his robe. An unclean woman for 12 years, she was detestable in the sight of others and forbidden completely per Jewish law. The slightest interaction with her would defile anyone. In her miserable condition of 12 years, she reached out in desperation for the great physician. For a rabbi to be touched by an unclean woman would have left him unclean and incapable of performing his duties for many days. But this was no ordinary rabbi. Normally, she would have been harshly condemned, if not worse. But this, Jesus, turns to the woman, now healed, and calls her daughter. She knew the Savior. She knew who he was, and she knew what she had coming. Again, I wish I had more time to elaborate on some of these, but the importance of all of these examples is that we would have an understanding of the heart of a rescuer. More than that, the heart of our Lord when he died for us while we were yet sinners. Often these examples are types of Christ, men and women living out their faith, and that is our goal, is it not? To be the hands and to be the feet. For those familiar with his mercy, I want to leave you with two challenges, maybe more likely with this crowd. I would say these are reminders. First, focus on the blessings more. Look closely at your sufferings. For the believer, these are blessings in disguise. Again, a frowning providence. Purpose to be matured by them, seasoned by God in those difficult times. Don't turn inward or to the world, and I speak to myself here as well. Do not turn inward or to the world for comfort or significance. Seek godliness. And as we heard from Cliff this morning, do not drift. It's a slippery slope. And we know that ungodliness in Israel was met by a withdrawal of God's mercy, leading to judgment. Focus on the blessings. Jesus is there. Second, who can you extend mercy to today? Tomorrow? I have to assume there's going to be a lot of opportunity, not only to the children that are coming, but to each of us that are going to be working here this week. Thankfully, it won't be as hot, but I know patience may be running thin. Who can you extend mercy to today, tomorrow, this week? Seek true wisdom and be a willing tool in God's kingdom. Be ready, always be ready to be used as a rescuer of those in miserable situations. The only way that will happen is if you're walking in the Spirit. It's the only prerequisite. Be prepared to be used by God in magnificent ways. He is the only one that can save to the uttermost, but imagine what he can do through you. He may just choose to do that through you. Galatians 6:9 says, we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. After all, again, what good is a desire to help without action? Do we have the propensity to pity and to support such as are in misery? This is my challenge to us tonight. It's been said that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of, noble traits. And for any of us here tonight that are believers, not only have we been shown grace and mercy, but our Lord has given us the ability to show mercy to others as well. We are supplied with that ability. It's a noble trait only by divine grace. So, be merciful. James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is God's. Our responsibility is to be merciful. Back into Psalm 145, verse 4, we read that one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Verse 12, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds. What better way to make known the greatness of our mighty God than to reflect him in our lives? We must know him first. And I ask, how did he introduce himself to you? Was he ruthless? Pitiless? Was he unforgiving, inflexible, unsympathetic, unfeeling, rigid? Was he harsh, callous? Was he cruel? Or was he forgiving, compassionate, forbearing, mild, and kind? Was he soft-hearted, tender-hearted, gracious, sympathetic, and generous? Which one of these characteristics embody your encounter with God? Which most defines your demeanor with others? And which do you want to emulate? I hope I know the answer. Again, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So I pray that it is each of us tonight that are the merciful, because he is merciful. And again, I ask you, who will you be merciful to today, tomorrow? You've heard the story of the wicked servant in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus' own words, should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So how about you? The merciful shall receive mercy. Thomas Watson again says, as God is the Father of mercy, show yourselves to be his children by being like him. And if you're here tonight and you don't know this mercy, this Savior, I would ask, do you know what you've got coming? Or have you just chosen to ignore that? Proverbs 19:25 says, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. And it seems there's two ways you can read this. Either the strike warns the recipient, or God striking scorners can be a means of good to others, that they may hear and fear. Either way, it sounds painful. And in this, his mercy is like two sides of a coin. Which side are you on? Are you just a tool that God will strike for the good of his people? Or will you leave here tonight overcome by God's mercy? I pray that you would. God took that which we deserved and crushed his only begotten Son instead for us, so that we could be set free from the burden of sin and its condemnation, thereby allowing us for a relationship with our Creator. Repent and believe, call on Jesus. He will show mercy. And you can be accepted into his presence. You can know his mercy. It is not too late. A quote from Matthew Henry He said, It is a wonder of mercy in God that his goodness is not overcome by man's badness. And it is a wonder of wickedness in man that his badness is not overcome by God's goodness. Be overcome by God's goodness. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Again, I hope that tonight I have given you some encouragement to practice these attributes of our Heavenly Father, if nothing else. That is what I have for you tonight. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for overcoming wickedness. Thank you for allowing us a way to be in your presence. We look forward to the day where you come and you bring us to be with you for eternity. In that time of waiting, I pray that you would bless us with the strength and the power to be like you, to treat others as you have amazingly treated us with your mercy. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.